You would turn once again in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and we'll be beginning chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. By the way, always in the background of your mind as you read or we are preaching through or you're listening to someone speak of the Old Testament, there is in the mind of the Christian the words that Jesus uttered in the New Testament regarding the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets, for it is they who speak of me. And so we do not see the name Jesus in the Old Testament, but we see Christ all over the Old Testament. Amen? He's everywhere because it's about him. So in 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you would turn your attention there this morning, we'll be looking at the second prophecy that comes to the house of Eli because of his sin and the sin of his two sons. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and laid down, and the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you again, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he has told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." We saw last week in verse 27 of chapter 2 this phrase, "And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" God had sent a man previously to Eli to deliver an oracle of judgment to Eli the priest, that God was going to cut off the strength. Some versions say he was going to cut off the arm of Eli. He would cut off his house. And that the sins, his sin, and the sins of his son would come to an end. God was going to put a stop to it. An end that would vindicate the name and the holiness of God and would restore the honor of God to the place of worship, where it rightly belongs. This God, our God, the unchangeable God, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who guards his honor. Amen? Whose name is holy. This is the God we're talking about. This God, by the way, this God who plays for keeps, will not be mocked. And so the oracle comes. He would no longer tolerate the sin and reproach upon his name and upon his place of worship. In a single day, the biggest scandal of all Israel would come to an end, and the whole of Israel would again see the holiness of God. No more contempt for God's place of worship, for his sacrifices, his name, or for his people. So God sends this man of God, this prophetic word, that there would never again be an old man in the lineage of Levi. Levi, no one will ever grow old in your house again. And not only will they not grow old in your house, the way that I will make sure that no one ever grows old in your house again is they will die by the sword. And the one that I do leave alive, the only reason I'm going to leave him alive, Eli, is so that he can grieve and weep his eyes out at all the prosperity that I will bring upon Israel as he begs for a piece of bread. Harsh, severe. We're reminded that in the midst of this, something we remind ourselves of quite often, that the promises of God are yes and amen, that God is faithful to his name and he keeps his promises, amen. But beloved, he also keeps his promises of judgment. We tend to think of that passage that all of the promises of God are yes and amen as a positive one, and so it is. Because if God has promised you eternal life, if you are in his son, you know that you will see him one day clothed in his righteousness. We looked at that this morning as we contemplated, we studied, and we talked about the preservation of the saints being the faithfulness of the decree of God. But God also keeps his promises of judgment. And so he comes now to the house of Eli, not from outside, but now he comes from inside the house of Eli. Comes to Samuel. 1 Samuel then began with the story of a barren woman, if you will remember, named Hannah, her rival and her vow to the Lord that if he would give her a son, she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life. He would be a Nazarite. Through the narrative, God is patiently working out his plan. Over and over then you see these words. Chapter 2, verse 11, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. There's that reminder that even though this sin is ongoing, month in and month in, year in and year out, Samuel is now there. Chapter 2, verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, the garment of a priest. Verse 26 of chapter 2, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. There's the hope of God, because God has his man there And isn't that the way it is, that God has always preserved his remnant, even in the worst of times that the church has seen throughout church history? God has always had his people. Amen. He will always be faithful to his promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. They won't. And so we begin chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. That is such a wonderful phrase, because we can gather from that phrase that Elkanah and Hannah, his parents, had raised Samuel in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They raised him speaking of God and who he is in the hearing of little Samuel. And even though we read in the text this morning that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, we can be fairly certain that his parents taught him to fear and honor and obey God. Most likely, Hannah, his mother, had often told Samuel the story of his being a gift from God and what that meant, and that she had given him to the Lord, that he belonged to God, and that he was therefore to serve God all the days of his life. She got that little boy ready for the biggest task of his life. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. Often in Scripture, there are these, what I call, throwaway phrases. And I don't mean that we should throw them away, but that we read over them as just merely filler or commentary. I would submit to you there is not one word in all of the entirety of Scripture that is a throwaway word or phrase. Amen? Amen. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Hang on to that thought for a moment. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, there are two things that I believe are going on here in the text. Number one is simply a description of the conditions under which Samuel is about to receive the first word from God. But I think also that we can rightly take from the text that God is pointing out something spiritual to us in this. Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. He did not have spiritual insight. He did not know God. And now we read that God is even taking from him his physical eyesight. He could not see. And we also see then in verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And you ask yourself the question, wait a minute, did they have bedding in the temple where the ark of God was? I've read the descriptions of the tabernacle, as you most likely, hopefully, have. I don't see a cot mentioned anywhere in any of the passages that have to do with the temple and or the tabernacle or the place where the ark of God was. Why was that little boy lying down there? I believe it's for this reason. Because the call of God had begun to come to Samuel, and God was bringing him to himself before the word of God ever reached his ears. It is such with the life of a Christian that before we come to Christ, God has elected us from all eternity to salvation. Amen? Your name is in a book that God gave to his Son. And his son has come and redeemed you as a gift from the Father. And having been redeemed, there is that moment following your birth when God says it is time. And the word of God reaches your ears. The Holy Spirit gives you a heart of flesh in place of that heart of stone. He brings you to himself, but you do not see all of the myriad of providential events that God has worked out in your life to bring you to the place where you hear his word. And make no mistake, if he did not bring you to the place where you hear his word, beloved, you would never hear it. Amen? And you would go on in your sin. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. There's something that God has given to that little boy that draws him near to himself. God had set him apart for himself from his birth. And now the time has come when he will call Samuel. In verse 4 we read, "Then the Lord called Samuel." What incredible words. Amen. "Then the Lord called Samuel." I read that and there is something in my heart that rejoices, because I know there was a day when the Lord called me. A day when he called you. And when he called you, you came. Because he called you until you came. Because you just were going to come. You didn't have anything else to do. Amen? You were going to come if God called you. Beloved, when the Almighty Sovereign God who set the universe in place calls you, you come. You will come. Praise God, you will come. "Then the Lord called Samuel and he said, 'Here I am.'" There's also a part of me that grieves when I read that, because I wish I had come the first time God called. How often did I hear the gospel and resist it and resist it and resist it until God said, "You will resist no longer. You are mine and you shall be mine. I have called you." And he reaches out and he takes from you. You notice the language when you go back and you read Jeremiah 31. "I will take from them a heart of stone and give to them a heart of flesh." He doesn't say, "Well, I'll sit down with you and see if I can talk you out of that heart of stone." Amen? No. God takes that heart of stone from you, praise God, and puts a heart of flesh in its place. You would never give up that heart of stone by yourself. Then comes the day when you say, like Samuel, "Here am I, for you called me." Whatever this life brings your way, beloved, whatever, he's called you. There is such joy, there is such rest and peace in the fact that you know God and that your eternity is a settled matter. That as you come to grow in your understanding and your appreciation of the permanence of the Word of God having called you to Himself, that's how you weather the storms of life. That's how God preserves you through the things that come and crush you. Because he knows you and he's called you. Well, three times God calls out to Samuel, and finally, even though his eyes were dim that he could not see, Eli proceeds the third time that the Lord was calling the boy. And on the fourth time, there is a distinct difference in this call. Verse 9, "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went down and lay in his own place. Eli had a knowledge of God from a distance. He knew of the things of God. He knew of God. He knew about God from the law and from the temple service. You know, it is one of the most frightening things to know that there are multitudes who sit in churches every Sunday, who hear the word of God, who listen to preaching, who hear prayers, who even pray themselves, who own a Bible, who read the Bible, but who will hear on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Eli was a priest, served in the house of God, had the law, read the law, knew of God, but did not know God. But when God does call you by name, because he calls his own sheep by name, amen, you come. John chapter 10, verse 26 lays this out for us. My sheep hear my voice. Not somebody else's sheep, his sheep. And because they're his sheep, they hear his voice. And it says, and I know them. Not I know about them or I know what they're going to do. I know them. And they follow me. I give them, the sheep, eternal life, and they, the sheep, will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, them being the sheep. My Father, who has given them, the sheep, to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Has God called you? Have you answered? Are you his sheep? Well, before we get to the words, the final call of God to Samuel and the words that God gives to him, I want to back up and ask a question this morning that has probably been floating around in your mind. It has in mine. As we have read through the narrative thus far in 1 Samuel, you want to ask the question, very obvious question. And I would base the question on verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, where it says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Here's the question. What should Eli have done about the sins of his son? What provision had God put in place for dealing with wicked sons? Whatever rebuke or discipline there was had obviously fallen on deaf ears. We know this because not only did it continue, but the gravity of it grew worse. What should Eli have done about them? After all, they would get to a certain age and strength that would make it impossible for him to restrain them. Many's the man who, as he grows older, watches his son grow in height and strength and power. And the day comes when he thanks God that his son is an obedient son, because he realizes that physically, if he is not, there is nothing he can do about it. Many is the father who has looked at his son growing older and realized his son was in rebellion and there was nothing he could do about it. What should Eli have done to restrain them? Well, turn over for a minute, if you will, because I want us to just spend a little time and look at this question, because I want to know what could and what should Eli have done. Why is it that God judges the house of Eli? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. I want us to notice the clarity of this passage. That God isn't mincing words. It's straightforward. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, I'm pretty sure that describes Phinehas and Hophni. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them. Notice the nature of the son being talked about here. He's stubborn and rebellious and won't listen. Perfect description of these two boys, these two men. They won't be rebuked or instructed or receive the discipline of their parents. It doesn't matter what they do. He's beyond their correction and beyond the correction of the Word of God. You ever known someone like that? Just from the heart, rebellion just seems to pour out of them. That's why we build prisons. Amen? To have a son is a gift from God. To have a son is a gift. To have a daughter is a gift. But for a man to have a son, what an incredible blessing from God. And in that day, the son meant everything. He was the heir. And if he was the firstborn son, he was your strength. He was the preeminence of your household. Amen? So the command comes. If you have a rebellious and stubborn son who will not obey the voice of the father or the mother, even though they discipline him, and by the way, if a child won't receive the rebuke and the discipline and the correction of their parents, what makes anyone think that they will obey teachers or authority in the workplace or the police or God? If he will not obey the instruction under the God-given authority that God has placed in the home, what makes anyone think that when you turn that son loose on society that he's going to obey and respect authority out there? I would say he will take his rebellion from your home, and as he grows in strength and power and maturity being size and age, he will only grow worse. The home is the training ground for children. It is the place where sin is taught out of them and rebuked and corrected out of them. When a child grows up in a home where these things are not taught and the fear of God is not a part of the parents' teaching and understanding, it's quite natural for the child to grow up thinking these thoughts. Well, there's no God. Why should I obey anybody else? They're men just like me. What reason would I have to obey and submit myself to anyone? What should Eli have done with his two sons? Verse 19, Deuteronomy 21. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Describes Phinehas and Hophni, doesn't it? Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. You say, wow, the law for dealing with a rebellious son was severe. It was final, wasn't it? But I want us to see that even though there is a severity to the judgment of God that falls on a rebellious son, beloved, the sin of rebellion in the sight of God is far more severe than the death of the rebellious son. Several times in Scripture we are told of the gravity of the sin of rebellion. And by his willful failure to disobey God and to bring his sons under the authority of God and his word, what Eli was doing was teaching that rebellion to the nation of Israel. Look at Eli. Look what his sons do. And what grieves my heart today is when people look at a church or look at the church and they see some of the foolishness that goes on, and there is no fear of God before the eyes of the people of God. A priest won't discipline his own sons, so why should I? Deuteronomy 13:5, we read, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, sounds like today, doesn't it? People say, I have the gift of prophecy, and they utter something and they say, well, this is a word from God. Beloved, when I hear that stuff, whether it's on the television set or from someone who's so-called Christian, I want to quake for them. I'm afraid for them. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be what? Put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You say, well, why would you compare people today who say, I am a prophet, I have a word from God, to these people? Because what is the way in which the Christian is to walk? It's according to the word of God. When someone says they are a prophet and they spew something out of their mouth that came from their own imagination, and they say, listen to me, I have a word from God, is that the truth or a lie? It's a lie. And so what that person then is doing in reality, unemotionally, they're pointing you away from God into a lie. Can't help but be anything else. When a man stands and says, thus says the Lord, you better have a Bible in his hand, because God has spoken. Amen. When he says those words, thus says the Lord, here is the word of the Lord, this is what God says, I better be able to line it up with this. If I can't, it's of his own imagination, and he better darn sure be glad we don't live in the theocracy of Israel, amen? Because the words rock and roll would have a completely different meaning for him. So you shall purge the evil from among your midst. See how God views rebellion? We see this in the case of Saul's rebellion, and we'll see that later on in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? How does God see obedience to his word? It's everything, isn't it? What did Jesus say in the New Testament? How is it that you call me Lord and do not the things I say? How is it that you call me Lord and you don't obey me? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Then comes verse 23, and we're all familiar with this. This is the context of where this is spoken. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Want to be in rebellion? God says you're an idolater. You've put yourself in the place of God. And then he says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You want a sense of how God sees rebellion? You want a sense of how God views the person, the Christian, who will not obey his word? He takes a dim view of it. There's a second question in the text that has to do with Deuteronomy, and it's this question: why the son's father and mother? Why not just the father? After all, we read a little later on that it's the men of the city who will stone him. So why not the father? Well, let me give you what I think the composite of Scripture has to say on that question. I believe it's because his father and his mother are to speak with one voice. It's a reflection then of the authority of the home to flow out of the nature of what a marriage is, that the two shall become one flesh. We reflected upon Fifth Commandment a little bit this morning in the Baptist Catechism. What is the Fifth Commandment? You shall honor who? Your father and mother.
That it may be well with you.
Amen. And that you may live long on the earth. Paul says later on in the New Testament that it's the first commandment with a promise. You will honor your father and your mother. It is for the unity of the home, and so that there will be no division in the marriage. These two parents are going to march their firstborn, often their firstborn son, but they're going to march their son. They're going to march a son out to be stoned to death. Do you think that God would have agreement in the home among his parents? It is a reflection of the honor of marriage that God would have both of the parents in agreement before they do something that is so severe. Second, it qualifies and fills the requirement of God that there be two witnesses who have seen both the sins and the rebellion of this son. They've raised him together. They both know who he is. They know the correction and the discipline that they have put before this rebellious son. They've exhausted it. And they've been brought to the place where there's nothing else they can do. And I don't know if you've ever been the parent of a child whose heart is just bound up in rebellion. I can tell you it is one of the most grievous. God says to his parents, you will not turn him loose on this society. You will not turn rebellion loose among my people. And then he says, all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. I think that the people of Israel, when that happened, feared. By the way, do you think boys, sons, watched that happen and said to themselves, yes, father, yes, mother? We have a society today, ladies and gentlemen, where children are not taught the honor of mothers and fathers in the home. They're not taught the honor of authority. They're not taught the honor of an almighty God. Therefore, who is greater than them? We have a society filled with a bunch of little gods running around, full of idolatry. You want to know why I fear for this country? You want to know why I pray, why you ought to be praying for this country? It is because idolatry reigns in the hearts of its young people. Heaven help us when this comes to age and comes to fruition. It requires and fulfills the requirement of the two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 speaks of this requirement where God says in the law, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. In other words, you can't just condemn somebody because of the testimony of one witness. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. In other words, God says, don't even listen to it if you've only got one witness. Gotta have two or three. Verse 16, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. We're going to bring everybody in. Everybody's going to be held to account, right? The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness, listen to this, and has accused his brother falsely, How many men and women sit in prisons today who did not do the crime for which they were convicted because of a false witness? There are crimes today, by the way, all you have to do is make the charge. And we see this in the media. A person is just laid out, their life's destroyed, and they're guilty because someone said something. I personally do not believe that you ought to be able to destroy someone's life without proving the charge that's made against them. And we see it, but we see it all the time. And by the way, once your life's destroyed, what do you do to get it back? Then, listen to this. The judges shall inquire diligently. If the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. You think that wouldn't put some fear in your heart to accuse somebody of a heinous crime? Absolutely would. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. At this point in the text, he's not talking about the person to whom the accusation was made. He's talking about the person who bears false witness. And he and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you, any such evil of bearing false witness. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Justice will be evenly meted out. Well, not only was the sin of Eli's sons known, but it was well known and flagrant. It was so flagrant, it was right up in the face of God and out in the open before the people of God. And you know, Eli had to have in his mind a passage he was very much familiar with, Numbers 15, 30 through 31, where it says, "But the person who does anything with a high hand..." Can I translate that for you? A person who sins right up in the face of God. A person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner. I don't care if he received the law as a part of my people or not. If he does this, whether he's in the nation of Israel or is traveling through the nation of Israel, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Eli knew this, and yet he did not restrain the evil and iniquity of his sons. The third thing I want to point out, having to do with how this works itself out with witnesses and justice of God. Obviously, we don't stone people today, right? If every time someone committed a offense worthy of stoning, there would be an awful lot of dead people. We turn over to Matthew 18 for a moment. And as a part of this, we'll look for a moment at one of the most misquoted and misapplied passages in all of Scripture. How many times have you heard the phrase, "Well, you know, where two or three are gathered together," and they'll go to Matthew 18, right? And so you really want to go to Matthew 18 to quote that. Verse 15, "If your brother sins against you," you have an offense, amen? "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, mano a mano, one-on-one. If he listens to you," and we're talking about a genuine offense here, not your wife burned the toast, gentlemen. My wife never does that, so I want to make sure. "You have gained your brother. You've won him over." That's the end of it. That's the end of it. It's over. Verse 16, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you." What does that sound like? Sounds like Deuteronomy, doesn't it? you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You don't just get to come and accuse someone and destroy their life. You don't get to do it. By the evidence of two or three witnesses, if he refuses to listen to him, and listen to this too, because sometimes I think we miss the weight of the next sentence here. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You say, well, yeah, he's going to tell it to the church, and quite often, as has been my experience, on the few times I have watched the church move through to the end, and this is the end of the process of church discipline, the person doesn't show up. They just go off to another church who receives them, by the way, instead of asking them, where are you coming from and why are you coming? Are you coming here because you're under church discipline? It's one of the questions I ask when I sit down with someone applying for membership. So if you come to the church and you're going to apply for membership, please don't be offended when I ask you. We don't want to cover over or be a part of the sin of a person who comes here because they're running from a church who has rightly submitted them for church discipline. Amen? And you need to expect that of church leadership. Tell it to the church. In the next line, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Jesus says, if you've gotten to that point and that brother won't even listen to the church, cast him out. Treat him like two worst persons you could think of as a Jew, a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Wasn't anybody worse. That's how you are to treat him. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever, if you follow this process of church discipline, as I have laid it out in the church, as I've commanded, whatever you bind shall be on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, what's this in the context of? It's in the context of church discipline. Will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If you follow the church discipline process properly, if you do your due diligence, if you are obedient to my word, then you have the agreement of heaven. Jesus says, I'm there in the midst of you. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, and I among them. This is not talking about two or three people being able to carry on a church in their home somewhere as only two or three people. Oh, we got two or three people together. We have a church now. No, you don't. You have the construct for church discipline. Well, back to our text. God is speaking to Samuel. He comes to him, and this time he stands with him. He stands near him. Three times he has called the name Samuel, and now it says, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times. And notice the double address, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. Notice Samuel's reply. These are some of the greatest words in the entirety of the Bible. There are those lines in Scripture that are so instructive to me as a Christian. When little Samuel says, speak for your servant hears, beloved, that should be burned on the brains of every Christian permanently. When the Word of God is spoken or read, or instructed into my life, my reaction should be, Lord, speak, for your servant hears. That's it. It's why we talk about the conscionable hearing of the Word of God. When the Word of God is taught and preached, it's not that I'm just there kind of, you know, see, I think the game's on at 3. No, this is a means of grace. This is God putting into your life through His Word so that He will make you like His Son. Can you think of a better vocation than spending time in the process of becoming like Jesus Christ? I can't. Well, Samuel receives a call from God in the form of a judgment. And he says, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." If you're Samuel, these are not words you want to have to go repeat. "And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew." There goes the question. What did Eli know? He knew all about it. "For the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Forever. All doubt we had regarding what Eli knew is gone. God says, "You knew it. You knew all about it, and you did nothing. You watched while your sons blasphemed my name. You did not repent. You did not restrain them. You did not punish them. In their sin, they blasphemed God, and you just let it go on." And by the way, Eli did not just let it go on, beloved. If you think the punishment that God has declared against the house of Eli is harsh, understand this, that he did not just let it go on. He participated in it. Listen to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. God says, "Why then," this is the prophet, this is the man of God who has come with a word from God to Eli in chapter 2, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Why was Eli so big and heavy when he died? Man, if you ate that good your whole life from what your sons were stealing, you'd be big too. God says, "You knew and you let it go on. You fatten yourselves on sin." I ask myself, how much do I hate sin? How much do I hate my sin? Do I hate it to the point where if God put the choice before me to sin up in His face or to starve to death, which one would I choose? You say, "Well, that sounds pretty harsh, is it?" Look at the harshness and the severity of the judgment of God because of His sin and ask yourself the same question. Is it harsh of God? Would it be harsh of me to choose to starve? Beloved, the point is not how do you and I look at sin. Listen, the point is how does God look at sin? What does He think of it? Because on the day when I stand before Him, you know what? What I thought of sin ain't going to matter. It ain't even going to be a part of the conversation. Verse 15, "Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli." Yeah, I would have been afraid to go and tell the most powerful man in Israel that God's about to keep His word and destroy him. Eli gets out of bed and he thinks, you know, maybe if I just go about my business and act like everything's normal, Eli will forget about last night and he won't ask me what happened and I won't have to tell him what God said. After all, he's old and God didn't tell me I had to go tell him. I'll just open the doors and hope he never asks. I don't know that's Samuel's thoughts, but if it was a good word from the Lord toward Eli, the Lord's relented and he's determined to bless your house, what do you think Samuel would have done? He'd have rolled out of bed and made a beeline for Eli, right? But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." In the face of what he had to do, what he was about to do, which was the hardest thing in his life, he says, "Here I am." How am I instructed by that? Very simply this. This simple text. Here I am. Samuel has to do the hardest thing in his life. And what does he do? He says, "Here I am." And he goes and he does what he has to do. Does God promise you that everything he requires of you this in this life will be easy or pleasant or make you happy? No. And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Don't you hide it from me." You can imagine Eli probably brings the boy right up close face to face. "You tell me everything he told you and don't you hide a word of it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he's told you." You get the severity of what Eli is doing with Samuel? So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Beloved, that boy was quaking in his boots. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Samuel has become the prophet of God. And he has become the prophet of God, having delivered a message that he didn't want to deliver. He didn't want to do it. But we see this throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Prophet after prophet after prophet. How many prophets can you think of that God called and said, for the first time, the voice of God reaches the prophet's ears. He calls him by name and he says, "Go to my people Israel and tell them how awesome they're doing, how obedient they've been, how their kings have led them down the path of obedience to me and worship." And not so much, huh? The 6th chapter of Isaiah. God comes and he reveals himself to Isaiah. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 6. God, now, Isaiah has seen the glory of God lifted up high on his throne, the angels declaring, "Holy, holy, holy," this wonderful and incredible vision of God, smoke filling the temple, and the posts, doorposts of the temple shake at the voice of him who cried out. And then verse 11, God has told him to go and preach. He says in verse 11, "Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long am I going to go preach to this people?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." In other words, Isaiah, you preach, I'm going to shut their eyes and ears until there's nothing left. When we look at Jeremiah, the joyful prophet, chapter 1, verse 6, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And the word of Jeremiah was a word of destruction. And you think of Jonah taking a boat the other direction, and then got a personal introduction to seafood. Or Obadiah, as God through the prophet Obadiah declares an oracle against Edom. Over and over and over again, as God called his man, his prophet, it was most often, beloved, not a happy message. It was a message of the judgment of God. And so for that little boy to stand in the face of Eli, the most powerful man in the nation of Israel, and declare a message of doom, was nothing more than the hand of God on his life. And he was obedient. And finally, Eli's response. It's a curious response, isn't it, when you read it? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. I've wondered at that, because as you read through the first oracle that comes from a, quote, man of God, what do you read? You read all these horrendous things. I'm going to cut your house off. I'm going to kill your two sons. There's never going to be an old man in your house again. Oh, by the way, I'm just going to leave one guy alone. And the only reason I'm going to leave him alone is so he can weep his eyes out. And then Eli says this, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. It is, in a sense, an acknowledgement of his sin, isn't it? But even more than that, it is an acknowledgement, finally, of who God is, even in his severity. It's God. Let him do what seems good to him, because he will do what seems good to him. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, instructive and precious to us. What a joy it is to hold it in our hands and to read it and to be instructed and to be grown up into Christ because of it. Glue into our hearts and minds your faithfulness, who you are, and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.